Philippians chapter 2. The message this morning, we're going to call Shining as Stars, and our text begins with chapter 2, verse 12. We'll read down through verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." One of the benefits of living on the prairie out west is the wonderful big sky that allows you to see for miles in all directions. There are very few trees to hinder your view. And Kim and I had the experience of living at least a short time on the prairie of Central Texas when I was a seminary student in Fort Worth, Texas. Every weekend we would journey 130 miles south to a little rural church off of Pearl Star Route, about 10 miles outside of Gatesville, Texas, in Coryell County. And you've never seen a sunset until you see one out there, because it's just so immense. And the experience of looking up into the night sky on the prairies of Central Texas is one in which you are absolutely overwhelmed by the multitude of stars and the brilliance of those stars, as there's no city lights. There's no street lights. There are no headlights on automobiles or trucks to diminish the brilliance of the stars as they shine against the expanse of a midnight sky. And the Apostle Paul picks up on the concept of shining as stars here in verse 15 when he says, "We as Christians are to shine like the stars in the universe against the midnight sky." So together, as we look together in these verses, I want us to think together about what it means to shine as a star for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that it'll take a transformed life if you're going to shine for Jesus. Now, a transformed life is going to be characterized, at least according to this passage, by disciplined actions, and then secondly, by a different attitude. And so this morning I want us to hang our thoughts together on those two concepts, a disciplined action and a different attitude. So first of all, look with me in verses 12 and 13 again, where Paul tells us that we are to be disciplined in our actions. If you're going to shine like a star, you must be disciplined in your actions. Now, discipline is an essential ingredient to success and just about any endeavor in life. If you're going to succeed, whether it's in academics or whether it's in business or commerce or whether it's in the political realm or whether it's in the athletic realm, your life must be characterized by discipline. Bobby Knight was the former U.S. Olympic basketball coach. He's a member of the Basketball Hall of Fame, and he is still and has been for many years the basketball coach at the perennial powerhouse, Indiana University. I like Bobby Knight's definition of discipline. He says that discipline means, number one, do what has to be done. Number two, do it when it has to be done. Number three, do it as well as it can be done. And number four, do it that way all the time. Tom Landry, one of the greatest NFL coaches of all time, said, "Setting a goal is not the main thing. It is deciding how you will go about achieving that goal and staying with the plan. The key," says Landry, "is discipline." Without it, there is no morale. Ken Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, which the staff and pastor studied together last year, tells about the regiment of Chicago Bears defensive lineman Mike Singletary, one of the greatest linebackers of all time. And this is what he writes. He says, those of us who have watched Mike Singletary play are usually surprised when they meet him. He is not an imposing hulk. He is barely 6 feet tall, and he weighs maybe 220 pounds. Whence the greatness? Mike Singletary is as disciplined a student of the game as any who have ever played it. In watching game films, he will run a play 50 to 60 times. It takes him 3 hours to watch half a football game, which is only 20 to 30 plays. Because he watches every player, because he mentally knows the opposition's tendency, because he reads the opposition's mind through their stances, he is often moving toward the ball's pre-planned destination before the play develops. Mike Singletary's legendary success is a testimony to his remarkably disciplined life. And so as we think together about how the Lord would have you and all of us who are Christians to shine as stars, I want you to see, first of all, that if that's going to be the case, we must be disciplined in our actions. Look in verse 12. Paul says, therefore. When Paul says therefore, he's making a reference back to what he just said in verses 5 through 11. Last Sunday morning, we looked in verses 1 through 11 and saw that Jesus is the example for us, and our attitude is to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in these verses that we are committing to memory, verses 5 through 11, we see that the Lord Jesus is one who submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus lived a disciplined life, and because he was disciplined, he was able and willing to submit to the Father's will. He disciplined himself to obey, and he is our model of discipline. And so when Paul says in verse 12, therefore, he's making reference to what he had just written. He goes on to say, my dear friends, and here we see something of the affection with which the Apostle Paul held the Philippian Christians. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now here the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that the Philippian Christians had been characterized by obedience. And so they were already experiencing discipline in their actions. They were trying to obey the Lord. They were seeking to obey the Lord, and they had done so during the days of His presence with them when He had gone to Philippi to proclaim the gospel and plant the church and gather those early believers into a congregation of church members. And now He says, you continue to obey even in my absence. And He admonishes them to maintain the pattern that they have begun. He's saying, be disciplined. Don't let up just because I'm no longer on the scene, but continue to discipline your actions to obey the Lord. And then he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that phrase gives us some pause. We must pause and just ask ourselves, is Paul saying here that salvation is a mixture of faith and good works? Well, in order to answer that question, let's look into at least a couple of other places in God's Word. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that Paul addresses these Philippian Christians by saying to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, you'll remember in the very first sermon in this series of messages from Philippians, we said that a saint is just a person who knows Christ. A saint is not somebody who is especially pious or someone who is extra committed to God. A saint is just someone who knows Christ. And so when he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he is addressing those who are saints. He's addressing Christians, those who are saved. And so we can surmise from that when Paul says to the Philippian Christians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying, now that you trusted in Jesus, you maintain your salvation by your good works. Now hold your place here in Philippians chapter 2, and let's turn over just a page or two to Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps the clearest statement regarding the nature of salvation being by grace through faith is found in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Here Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are emphatically clear that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was the great theme of the Reformation of the 16th century. And that characterizes a true New Testament church. Salvation is not a matter of, I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and then I also contribute to my salvation experience by the doing of good works. No, the Bible is very clear at this point. Salvation is by God's grace and our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, once we understand that, then we can see that God says that we are to do good works as an expression of the genuineness of our faith. Look in Ephesians 2, verse 10. As soon as he makes this great statement that salvation is by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone, in verse 10 he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The good works don't save us, but the good works are an evidence that we've been saved. And when a man or woman truly knows Jesus Christ, there will be a transformed life which will issue in the doing of good deeds. But let us be emphatically clear today that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is God's gift for the guilty. And salvation is not spelled D-O, do, but instead is spelled D-O-N-E, done. When Christ Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price. He paid the sin debt in full. And the way of salvation is open to anyone, anywhere, who will come through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look again in verse 12. Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this phrase translated here, "work out," means to work to full completion. It's the word you would use to describe the working of a complicated mathematical problem. You would continue to work it out until you solve the problem. It is the same word used to describe the mining of ore down in a mine somewhere. You want to work that mine until all the ore has been taken from the mine. You do it until it's complete. And what Paul is saying here when he says work out your salvation is, now that you've come to faith in Christ, he says make it your ambition to settle for nothing less than full maturity in Christ's likeness. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God saved you to make you like Jesus. And so Paul is saying here, now that you're saved, grow into maturity. Grow into Christ's likeness. Do that every single day. Oliver Cromwell, the great leader in England during the 17th century, wrote this motto in the flyleaf of his Bible. He wrote, "He who ceases to be better ceases to be good." And the Christian life is a daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an encounter in which a person walks an aisle in a service at the time of the invitation and surrenders to Christ and then never does anything about that beyond that moment. Now, the Christian life begins at a moment in time in which we receive Christ Jesus and the Spirit of the Lord comes to dwell inside the life of the one who receives Christ, so that that person has been regenerated or given new life. But that's just the front end of salvation. And salvation is the experience of daily growing with Christ. So I would suggest today that Cromwell's motto, that he who ceases to be better ceases to be good, should be branded in the heart of every single one of us. Let me ask you this. Are you closer to God today than you were yesterday? Do you love the Lord Jesus more today than you did last week? Are you more obedient now to His will than you were this time 1 year ago? The way to Christ's likeness is the way of discipline. It is the way of being disciplined in our actions. Christ's likeness is God's will for your life, but it's not automatic. We are to work out our salvation. We are to make it our ambition to be like Him. Now, when that becomes your purpose in life, then we have the promise of verse 13 that God will work in you to make that real in your experience. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Now, we already said His purpose revealed to us in Romans 8:29 is to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to His image. And so when you and I cooperate with the working of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God works within the life of the child of God to bring that to pass. Scripture says in verse 13, God works in you. He works in you, first of all, to will. That is, God works in your heart to give you a desire to be like Christ. The Spirit of God at work within you is seeking to create within you, your heart, a hunger to be like the Lord Jesus. But not only does He work to will within you, but He also works to act within you. That is, He works to give you the supernatural power that you will need to be like Christ. This word translated works is the word from which we also get our word energy. And when a Christian surrenders himself daily to the Lordship of Christ and by faith appropriates the fullness of the Spirit of God in his life, then God's supernatural energy is expressed in that person's life. It's not you doing your best to be like Jesus. It is you surrendering to the Lordship of Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to work in you His mighty strength and power and energy to conform you to the likeness of Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 says. Look in Ephesians 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. This great prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians. Verse 18, he said, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." Now look in verse 19, Ephesians 1, 19. Paul prayed, "And His incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians that they would experience the mighty power of the Spirit of Christ within them. And then Paul says to the Philippian Christians here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, God works in you. He works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose. But it begins with disciplined actions. Jerry Bridges of the Navigators, in one of his books, writes, "We Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our business, our studies, our home, or even our ministry, but we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise in our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, 'Lord, make me godly,' and expect Him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious ways. God does, in fact, work in a mysterious way to make us godly, but He does not do this apart from the fulfillment of our own godly responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly." How do we do that? The disciplines of Bible study, private prayer, corporate worship, fasting, ministry, witness, and yes, suffering. J. Adams points out the same problem in the life of believers when he writes, "You may have sought and tried to attain instant godliness. There is no such thing." We want somebody to give us three easy steps to godliness, and we'll take them next Friday and be godly. The trouble is, he writes, godliness does not come that way. It comes over a period of many, many years as the child of God daily walks with Christ in the will of God. Now here in this passage, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians, you're to shine as the stars in the universe. And if you and I are going to shine like that, we're going to shine for Jesus, we must first of all begin by being disciplined in our actions. But there's a second truth that Paul has here for us in verses 14 through 18. And he says not only are we to be disciplined in our actions, but he says number two, we're to be different in our attitudes. You'll remember back in verse 5 in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said our attitude is to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says in verses 14 through 18, our attitude is to be different in the sense that we're unlike the world. Now, you and I live in the world. We can't avoid that. But we're to be distinct from those whose lives are characterized by worldly ways. That is, people who don't know Christ. Look in verse 14. Paul writes, do everything without complaining or arguing. You ever wish God hadn't put that in the Bible? Now, all of us have to confess at this point, do we not, that we've fallen short. Is there anyone here who'd be bold enough to say, there's never been a time in my life where somewhere along the way I didn't fall short at Philippians 2:14? But Paul says our attitude is to be such that we do everything. That's an all-inclusive word. Not just some things, but everything without complaining or arguing. In other words, he's saying our attitude is to be so different from that of those around us who don't know Christ that the gap is as wide as it is from the north rim to the south rim of the Grand Canyon. And we're to be that different. You remember the story of the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews when Moses led them out of Egyptian bondage? They were chronic complainers. And we find them complaining to Moses, their leader, when they came to the Red Sea and they were being pursued by the chariots of Pharaoh's army. We find them complaining when they came to the place of bitter water. We find them complaining about no food and then the manna that came and about no water and then the water that came. And we find them complaining about the fact that they were to go in and possess a land that was occupied by giants. And though God said they could possess it, they complained and said they couldn't. And again and again and again, we find them complaining to Moses. Well, in Exodus chapter 16, Moses said to them that your murmurings are not against us, that is, against my leadership and against Aaron. He said, your murmurings are against the Lord. And I think there's a clue there in that statement that helps us to understand the significance of what Paul said in Philippians 2. When I complain about whatever, my circumstances, my marriage, my kids, my job, my health, the weather, government. When you and I complain, in essence, we're saying to God, God, you haven't been fair with me. If you were a good God, you wouldn't allow these kinds of unpleasant circumstances to come into my life. Complaining is really a sin against God. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, do everything without complaining or arguing. Verse 15, he tells us why. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now here Paul is contrasting the world with church. And he says the church is to be characterized, verse 15, as being blameless and pure. If you look in Philippians 1, chapter 10, you'll find the same thing. There Paul says in his prayer for them, he prays that they'll be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless. And so we find in the first chapter here, and again in the second chapter, we find this phrase, pure and blameless on one occasion, blameless and pure on the other occasion. And Paul is saying that as Christians, we are to be blameless and pure. That is, we're to have a different attitude toward everyone else. We're to be distinct in our attitude. Now, contrast in verse 15 this phrase, blameless and pure, with the phrase, crooked and depraved generation. Here's the church, it's to be blameless and pure. Here's the world, it's crooked and depraved. Now, the church finds itself in the midst of a crooked and depraved society. This word translated crooked here is from the Greek word skeleos, and it's the word from which we get our English word scoliosis, which is a medical term for the curvature of the spine. Paul is saying, as Christians, you find yourselves living in a crooked world. And this word translated depraved means this crookedness in which we find ourselves, the dishonest society in which we live, is one which is permanently disfigured. Do we find ourselves in such a society? Well, indeed we do. Not so long ago, James Patterson and Peter Kim, author of the book entitled The Day America Told the Truth, which records the results of an extensive survey of American people which guaranteed that they would be anonymous in their responses. In that book, they revealed that only 13% of Americans see all 10 commandments as binding on us today. That's 87 out of every 100 say the 10 commandments are no longer binding on our society. 91% of Americans admitted to lying on a regular basis at home and at work. In answer to the question, whom have you regularly lied to? 86% said they had lied to their parents, and 75% regularly lied to their friends. A third of AIDS carriers admit to not having told their lovers. Most workers admit to goofing off an average of 7 hours, almost one whole work day every week, and half admit that they regularly call in sick when they are perfectly well. The survey also posed this question, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their families for $10 million. 23% would become a prostitute for a week. For $10 million. 7% would even kill a stranger for $10 million. Think of it, in a gathering of 100 Americans, there are 7 who are prepared to take your life. In a gathering of 1,000, there are 70 who are prepared to take your life. A recent issue of Newsweek magazine carried an article about a new book entitled Cheating 101. Here's part of the story. Whoever said cheaters never prosper never met Michael Moore. Michael Moore was a junior at Rutgers University in New Jersey. He is the author of this book, Cheating 101, subtitled The Benefits and Fundamentals of Earning an Easy A. His book is an 87-page guide to academic guile. Cheating 101 offers the finer points of plagiarizing, swiping exams, and passing answers right under the professor's nose. Moore really doesn't see himself as a fink. He said, I don't think I'm making a cheater out of anybody. It's their choice. It's like drunk driving. It's only wrong if you get caught. It appears that what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that those folks lived in a crooked and depraved generation is a very accurate and descriptive phrase of what it means to live in the last decade of the 20th century in the United States. It is true that you and I live in a crooked and depraved generation. Therefore, the Scripture says we are to be blameless and pure. We are to shine like the stars in the universe as we hold out the Word of Life. Now, when we hold out the Word of Life, we're simply declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the only Savior. That's good news. We are to declare the good news. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by verbalizing to other folks who Jesus Christ is. But we have a platform to stand on as we have a different attitude in our relationships with people who don't know Christ. See, if you and I face the same stresses and tragedies and heartaches and griefs and trials and sorrows as everyone else, but we do so without complaining or arguing, then those who don't know Christ Jesus see the contrast. And it raises a question in their mind. What's the difference? And of course, the difference is Jesus Christ. Jay Kessler, for many years the head of Youth for Christ, tells a story of a man in the subcontinent of India by the name of Victor, who was a leader in Youth for Christ there in India. He said that many, many years ago, Victor was to leave India and he was to go to Burma to do some ministry there. He came to the border. He showed his passport to the border guard and sought to cross the border, and the border guard said to him, "You have to give me a bribe or I won't let you across." And Victor said, "Well, I'm a Christian. That's wrong. And I can't give you a bribe." And so he just sat and waited for the border guard to change his mind. He sat all day. He came back the next day when the border opened and sat there all day waiting to be given permission to cross the border. A third day, a fourth day. He came for 8 days, and finally on the eighth day, the border guard saw that this man, Victor, was so committed to faith in Christ that he would not even consider giving him a bribe. And so he just said, "You might as well go through. You're obviously not going to pay me a bribe." And he crossed over into Burma. Many years passed, and this same Victor came to cross this same border crossing. As he came, he presented his passport to a young man who was there receiving people crossing the border, and the young man said, "You need to give me a bribe." And Victor said, "I'm a Christian. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, my life is lived above reproach. I don't give bribes." And they engaged in some conversation there, and it got a little loud, and there was a man in the back room who overheard the conversation, and he came out, and it just happened to be the man who had been the border guard when Victor had gone through some years before, and now he was the supervisor of this younger border guard. This supervisor said to the younger border guard, "You might as well let this man cross. He's not going to pay a bribe." He says, "This man is a Christian, and his life is different." That's what Paul's talking about here, folks. Whatever else we are, we're going to shine as stars against the night. We've got to be blameless and pure so that no one can point an accusing finger at you or me and say, "Well, he says he's a Christian, but he doesn't live like that." It means that we're going to have a different attitude, which expresses itself in a transformed life. That kind of attitude points others to Jesus Christ. Now, this different attitude also causes us to rejoice in our service and suffering for Christ. Look in verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, and you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul says the Christian life is a life of the expenditure of energy. He said, "I'm being poured out. I'm giving myself away in service to Christ, in sacrifice for Christ." And you are as well, he says to the Corinthian Christians. And he said, "I rejoice in that, And you should rejoice and be glad as well. You see, service for Christ shouldn't be a duty. We ought to consider it as a privilege to give ourselves away in service to the King of Kings. And then Paul says in verse 16, if we will do so, someday we will boast in the day of Christ that we did not run or labor for nothing. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's just not something we do for a short period of time and then we just back off and do nothing. The Christian life and the service that goes with following Jesus Christ begins the day we trust Christ, and it continues through all eternity. Now, the Bible teaches us that if we'll be faithful, we will not run or labor in vain. What a great joy it is to know that the Spirit of God chooses to use ordinary people like you and me to make an eternal difference in somebody's life. Just one story comes to mind and then I'm done. Just week before last, I had the privilege to spend a long lunch hour with Barry Holcomb. Barry and his brothers came to Auburn University some years ago. Church members, but far, far from God. They did not know Christ. And Barry was led to faith in Christ by Tom Ford. And then the other brothers came to faith in Christ. God called Barry to the gospel ministry. Barry graduated and went away to seminary in Texas. Now he's back in Alabama. He's a pastor of one of our Baptist churches in Gadsden. My heart was blessed to just have fellowship with this young man. I didn't lead him to Christ. Tom Ford did. But I had a hand in his development along the way. I thank God for the privilege to do that. This church had a place in his development because we welcomed him and nurtured him as the family of God here. There are many Barry Holcombs out there who have come through this fellowship that so many of you have led to faith in Christ. You've nurtured them. You've trained them. You've met with them and prayed for them and prayed with them and led them along the way. And they've scattered across this land and around this world. And you've not labored in vain. You've not run the race in vain, because God will give the reward at the end of the age. But that'll be true only if we have a disciplined lifestyle, that our actions are characterized by discipline, being disciplined by the Spirit of Jesus. And we have a different attitude so that people see the difference that Jesus makes. And it makes them desire to have what you and I have, which is the peace of God through the grace of Christ Jesus. God wants us to shine like the stars in the universe. Let's pray together. Now, our Father and our God, we bless and praise you this day that you have called us unto yourself. You have called us to be like Jesus.